Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I want to read verse 12 through verse 17. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word to us, your instructions to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the charter of the new humanity, the new community that you're building here, Lord. Community ruled by grace and not greed. God, I pray that you would help us understand your word and what it is that you want us to know about our holy God this morning. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So likely, we'll be reading that passage for the next several weeks as we go through what it is that God wants us to know about this new community that he is building, a new humanity that he is creating, kind of a world within a world that is fallen and broken by sin. And the underlying theme in everything that we've really been discussing in the book of Colossians, especially in the last few weeks, is the fact that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means that a fundamental change has taken place in you. Your life has been put on a different trajectory. You have a different purpose. And it's not just to change your course and direction. God has infused you with divine life. And that empowers you then to know him and to follow him. You see, this was always God's plan. God's plan was to take a group of people who were dead in their sins, condemned to die, redeem them from sin, and then give them new life. This is outlined in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. And Ezekiel's a book that has about 48 chapters and a lot going on there, a lot perhaps some people don't understand, but it's one of the major prophets. And in there, he talks about the new covenant, and there's this gem that's in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. And he talks, really outlines what he plans to do in salvation. And it says in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you." He's really talking about justification there. And then he says this in verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And what he's talking about is that there's a dead heart in us that's stony, unable to really hear anything. It just bounces right off. He's going to remove that and put a heart in us that's palatable, that is able to understand and absorb the truth of God's word, that's alive and living. He says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what God does in salvation. And every Old Testament Jew was looking forward to this, but what they did not know was how God was going to accomplish this. That was a mystery. And we know that this mystery was revealed in the New Testament. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is new life that is imparted to us through this union with Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It means that he has removed your dead, stony heart and replaced it with a new heart. The old man is gone. Sin's power is broken. You are not who you used to be. You are a new person. And even though that there is sin that still clings to you, and even though temptations always loom, there is new life in you that is working itself out as you grow closer to God. As you get to know God better, it becomes more evident. Now, the fundamental driving principle of the old man was greed. Now, the proof of that was in our thoughts and actions. And a sample list of the sins greed produces is given to us in Colossians 3, verse 5 and Colossians 3, verse 8. And we can see the progression. And we talked about that. Greed, it produces evil desires, and evil desires stewed on produces lust, and lust creates an environment of impurity, and then eventually you have acts of immorality. We talked about that. Greed is at the root of every sin. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And what is the result of that fundamental driving principle of the old man? Well, look at the world. I mean, look around. War, death, destruction, destroyed relationships. You know, a wise pastor once told me that people are going to do what they want to do. And it was his way of saying that you can reason, you can rationalize, you can beg, and you can plead, but at the end of the day, people do whatever they want. And often what that means is a wake of destroyed and broken relationships. Because that is the fruit of greed. Now we hear that, and for some of us it hits close to home. Because not only have some of us been victims of the poor choices that people have made around us, we ourselves have made choices that have created painful consequences towards those we claim to love. And sin, it never happens in isolation. Your selfish sin committed against one person causes another person to respond in a sinful way, which then gives justification to your sinful response, and back and forth it goes until it's easier just to not talk to people anymore. And we think that that solves it. And you see this, and a lot of people see this in marriage counseling. They sit down on the couch and they're like this, and they can't even think of a nice thought or word to say to this woman whom at one time, or man whom at one time, they claimed to love. This is what sin does. It destroys and it disintegrates relationships. And it doesn't end when you just avoid each other. It begins to stew in your mind. And now that root of bitterness is springing up. And you can cover it with any form of morality or civility that you like. But if that sin is not dealt with, it will destroy you. Because that's what sin does. James says sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now it takes many forms, but it has the same root, greed, which is idolatry. That is the fundamental principle of the old man. God created this world for his glory. He created this world for him. He created you for him. But what greed has done is it's made this whole world about us. And it's taken the perfect world that God has created and totally devastated it. But out of the ash heap of this broken world, God is creating a new humanity. This is a new community of people that stands as an oasis in this barren land. And the fundamental principle of this new community is not greed, it's grace. It's grace. Now, what a community looks like that is ruled by grace is outlined in the passage I read this morning. And there's really something refreshing about it, isn't there? There's something refreshing about that kind of community. I mean, imagine the joy of being in a community of people like that. Who doesn't want to be surrounded by individuals who are compassionate, who are kind, who are humble, who are meek, and who are patient? And wouldn't it be wonderful to know that any sin will be quickly and genuinely forgiven, not just swept under the rug as if it's been dealt with, but actually dealt with and forgiven? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that, above all, this community puts on love? And it's not just sentiment. And it's not just trying to make everyone feel good about themselves all the time. This is true love, genuine love, that comforts and confronts. A true desire, ultimately, to seek the good of others. That's a wonderful community. But you know what? Greed and grace, they don't mix. See, everyone wants grace. Everyone wants to be a part of a community of grace. But few are willing to give up their greed to get it. I remember hearing this in seminary. I believe it's true. If you want to fill a church with thousands of people, then convince them that God's desire is to satisfy their greed. It's pretty easy. You see, but God doesn't satisfy greed. God's intention is to kill it and to replace it with grace. See, if you call yourself a Christian, but you refuse, and I don't mean struggle with, I'm not talking about fighting and having difficulty, but you refuse to part ways with your greed, and you insist that God needs to satisfy your greed, well, guess what? The old man still lives. That's what that means. But if you come to Christ in repentance and faith, that is a willingness to yield to Him as Lord and Savior, and that is your desire, it can only mean one thing. The old man is dead. It means that God, in His grace, has chosen you to be a part of His new humanity. And His desire for you is to be a fully functioning member. And His message is very simple. Get on with it. Get on with it. Be thankful and get on with it. So what I have there written in your bulletin is, since God's sovereign and gracious choice to save us renders us eternally holy and beloved, we must clothe ourselves with the virtues rooted in that grace. I want to pray, and then we're going to talk about something for a little while. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. I pray you'd help me be clear, and may we learn about you more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the virtues are listed in verse 12. And in verse 13, what you see is those virtues applied to the relationships we have with one another. It's very interesting. You can't put these things on unless you're in some sort of community, right? Say, well, the easiest way for me to be compassionate and kind and gentle and all those sorts of things is just to isolate myself. Now, it doesn't make sense. And we see the application of those in verse 13. And in verse 14, it lists the crown jewel of the virtues from which all the other virtues flow. And the command is to put on these virtues. And this begins, as do all of God's commands for Christians in the New Testament, with the right identity. We have to know who we are. And it's interesting that in this passage in verse 12, Paul almost goes back a little bit further than just our union with Christ. Our identity is we are chosen. We're chosen. You are chosen to be holy and beloved. And see, it begins with this simple but profound fact about your salvation, and that is God has chosen you. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about it this morning, partially because I know that this is a difficult doctrine for some. And my request to you would be to lay aside any prejudices that you have and just see what we can learn from God's word. Because it's important we understand this. Because it's a great source of encouragement. And this is why the New Testament so often talks about this fact. And that is why I believe the Bible mentions this so often, is because he wants us to be encouraged. But we have to understand what it means. What does God mean when it says we are chosen? Well, the word for chosen is the word electos. And that sounds like another word that you've probably heard before, election. That's what it's talking about here. That's what he says, literally. He says, you are the elect of God. What does that mean? And I felt like it was important for us to understand this before moving on into the rest of it, because this is what he calls us. This is how he identifies us. So what does he mean, elect of God? Well, what it means is, out of all of the people who have rebelled against God and rejected him, of all the individuals who are ruled by greed and therefore dead in sin and deserved nothing but his righteous judgment and wrath, out of all of those people, if you're trusting in Christ, out of all of those people, he has chosen you. That's what it means. His choice was not based on random circumstances, because there are no random circumstances. And it certainly wasn't because of something you thought or did. The ultimate cause of your salvation is because God, before he even made the world and for his own purposes, set his saving love on you. That's what it means. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us before the foundations of the world. See, that means God decided he was going to save you before he even created you. Now, that doesn't mean that he has forced you to somehow believe the gospel. It doesn't mean that he's rewired your brain in some way, shape, or form against your will. See, God's choice of us does not negate our choice of him. The Bible says he predestined us in love. And what that means is he determined to actively pursue you and to draw you to himself. And think of the ways that God has done this. He ensured the gospel was delivered to you. He opened up your heart through his Spirit so at the right time you would hear the gospel and believe. Now all of this God did for you. Why? Because he chose you. God in his mercy has set his saving and redemptive love on you. And the idea that God would choose some out of this world to save and then carry out that plan throughout redemptive history is very clearly taught in Scripture. And God wants us to be thankful for this. He never intended this doctrine to be discussed and divided over coffee table debates. He wants us to be thankful. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, we are not thankful that we were smart enough to believe the gospel and figure this whole thing out. We're thankful that God was gracious enough to choose us to be saved through faith in the gospel. That's why we're thankful. And this ought to cause us to rejoice, because we understand, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus, it says, before the ages began. I know this is a controversial doctrine. And I do not believe that anyone is able to fully understand it. Because there is a tension there. There is a mystery there. And all we can do is take God at his word and trust him and be thankful. And I know the Bible says that God does not desire any to perish. And I also believe wholeheartedly and know that God's offer of salvation is a genuine offer and it is a universal offer. The Bible says that God is able to save to the uttermost all who call upon him. That's true. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. But what the Bible doesn't teach is that there are some who will not be saved because God couldn't save them. But sadly, some people are more comfortable with the God who can't save everyone than they are with the God who won't. But a God who can't save everyone, as hard as he tries, is not the God of the Scriptures. See, the Bible teaches that there are individuals scattered across the globe that he intends to save, and the means by which this is carried out is the church. And so he says to us, go! Go get them! That's what he says. Go! There are people out there that God wants to save, and he says, go get them. And he moves in the hearts of his people and in his church, and they say, yes, we must go to the ends of the earth. This is why Paul said, I endure everything. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. This is why he went. And this gives us boldness and strength, and it should. And God's election is not anything new. God chose Abraham, right? And why did God choose Abraham and not somebody else? I mean, there were many nations at the time, but God decided to take one man and make a nation out of him. And that nation would be through his line. But not all of Abraham's descendants were chosen. Abraham had a couple of grandkids. Their names were Jacob and Esau. But there was only one that God set his love on. It says in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why Jacob? He was a liar. He was a schemer. He was a foot grabber. Why Jacob? Well, verse 15 tells us why. And this is a very hard verse for people to wrap their minds around. But this is what the Bible says. It says, because God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And verse 16 sums it up. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, I'm not teaching you this because I want to confuse you or cause you to stumble. That's not my intention. I don't want you to be discouraged or overwhelmed. I want you to be encouraged. Because if you have turned from sin and you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means that God has fixed his love on you. And this is a love that he has planned for you since before he made the world. Just think of that. Just think of that. Colossians 3:12 says, you are God's chosen ones. You are holy and you are beloved. This is your identity. Now that word holy, it means set apart. God has set you apart. There was a time when you lived for your own purposes. You were defiled and you were unfit for service. You were good for nothing, but God has chosen you, and he has made you holy. He has cleansed you, and he has set you apart for his purposes. This is purely a work of God's grace. You're also beloved. This is a special term of endearment God uses to describe only his elect. You are beloved. It's also a term that he used to describe Israel. In fact, both of these terms, all three of them, elect, chosen, holy, and beloved. You are beloved. We see this same word in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Now just listen to this. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. God loves the world, and we know that He loves the world, and we know that God's offer of salvation is for anyone who comes to Him in faith. But His elect, they are beloved. They are beloved by God. And I can say that I love people, but my wife, she's beloved. She's beloved. And this is the love that God has for those who are trusting in Christ. And it's a love He determined to give us before He even made the world. And we should rejoice over this. And I pray that it doesn't cause confusion. Because God's sovereign choice to save us, what it does is it crushes our pride. It drops us to our knees and says, I don't understand everything that you do, God, but I'm going to trust you. That's what it does. It crushes our pride. It exalts God. It grants us assurance and it gives us boldness to know that God fully intends to save someone out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. If God has chosen to love us and be with us forever, then we are His beloved. And if that is true, then what do we have to be afraid of? Really, nothing. We don't need to fear anything. Because the sovereign God of the universe has set His love on us, and He has saved us, and He has determined to be with us to the end of the world. I like what Tim George says, as a commentator. He said, election is neither a steeple from which we look in judgment on others, nor a pillow to sleep on. Did you catch that? I mean, if this doctrine makes you think that you don't have to do anything because God's already figured everything out, that's almost like saying, well, since the gospel is free and you don't have to earn it, then you can just have salvation and sin as much as you want. Right? See, logically, it would seem to make sense. But in reality, it kind of has the opposite effect, doesn't it? Same thing with this. It's not a steeple from which we look on judgment on others. And boy, has there been a lot of bad blood spilt over this doctrine. And I'll tell you something else. A lot of it has been semantics. A lot of it has been misunderstandings on both sides. And if you're interested in learning from history, you can read about the debates between George Whitefield and John Wesley. They had some debates about this, and unfortunately some of them got pretty heated. And it's an interesting thing, if you're interested in that, the history of some of these things. Charles Spurgeon has also fought valiantly for this doctrine against people who were way too far on the other side, saying, Spurgeon, what are you doing? Who cares about evangelism? So Spurgeon fought very, very strongly against this. And throughout church history, you see things about this, and I encourage you to check that out. It's not a steeple from which we look on judgment on others, nor is it a pillow to sleep on. This should motivate us to get out there and preach the gospel. Because we want to be a part. And we want to see God save people. And we know that God can. And we know that His arm is not too short that He cannot save. What this is, George says, is it's a stronghold in time of trial and a confession of praise to God's grace and to His glory. Now there could be some here that God has fixed His love on that haven't yet turned from sin and trusted in Christ. I would say, make today the day of your salvation. What are you waiting for? I mean, here you are. Well, I'm not sure. No, the foundation of our evangelism is not God's election. The foundation of our evangelism is the fact that God is able to save all who come to Him in faith. And so if you're here this morning hearing the gospel and you have not believed, your focus should be turning from sin and trusting in Christ. Why are you waiting? Turn from sin and trust in Christ. God's offer to you is free and it's genuine, and He wants to give that to you. Give up your greed. Stop the destruction that it has caused and exchange it for the grace that God provides through Christ. God wants us first to turn from sin and trust in Christ. That's what he wants. You turn from sin, and then you trust in Christ. And then once you've done that, you praise him for his saving love. There is a new humanity that God is building. 1 Peter 2 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There is a new humanity that God is building through those who turn from sin and trust in Christ, and he welcomes all who would come to him in faith. So won't you come? Won't you come? And if you have come, then put to death the deeds of the old man and put on the new man. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I know that because our minds are finite, there are certain things that we read and try to understand in your word that we can't fully grasp, and this might be one of them. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that stumbles over this, that they would trust you. They would trust you, Lord, knowing that you are good and you're not subject to our fallen notions of fairness, and that you were not obligated to save a single soul, and yet you've chosen to save us through faith in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us all be encouraged and strengthened. And not just in our own faith and in our own realization of the love that you have for us in Christ, but in going out and preaching that same gospel to all, knowing that there are more out there, Lord. And we are the means that you choose to bring the gospel. And that you will get it done one way or the other because you are a mighty and you are a powerful and holy God. So I pray, Father, that you would help us. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has not turned from sin and trusted in Christ, that you would move in their hearts to get that done today. And may they enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with you. God, there are too many who will end up in hell for all eternity because they just don't want you. Father, I pray that you'd move in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.